Before we come to the Word of God for this morning, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, what you have done in the lives of many here this day, and what you've promised to do in our lives until the consummation of all things. And we thank you, Lord, that all of your blessings, our Father, come to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you that there is one mediator between God and man. It is not the Pope, it is not the pastor, it is not a priest. It is Jesus. It is God's anointed Messiah. It is the one who is at your right hand, O Father. And we thank you that this one is our friend. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. And he gives us access, Father, into your very throne room. We thank you that Christ has purchased the people for himself, so that now we are the very children of God. And we thank you, Father, that we fear not come before you, because Jesus has died, has bled in our room instead, has canceled out our guilt, and has imputed to us a perfect righteousness, so that now we are accepted in the Beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this day for your work. We thank you for your person. We thank you for your love for us, your people. We ask then as we come to consider your calling in our lives this day, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that you would mold us and make us to be the type of disciples that you would have us to be. And Lord, that you give us help to carry out the various tasks at hand. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would break open the word of life to us. We pray, O God, that you would send the third person of the Trinity to us now, even the Holy Spirit, that he might anoint this place with his presence and power and illuminate the word of God to our needy souls. Come then, we pray. Do us good, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. I begin this morning by asking, what does it take to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? In other words, if we are to be his true disciples, what is required of us to live in a way that most honors him? Now, to be sure, if we were to ask this question in various churches throughout America, we would get a host of different answers and opinions concerning this matter. However, I ask you here today, what do you think about this question? What do you say constitutes a life of faithfully following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Now, one thing that we must understand this morning, dear friends, about this question is that it is extremely important for us to answer it correctly, because our Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to be true followers of his, and so anything less will not do. According to the Word of God, as we shall see today, Jesus calls Christians to a life of complete commitment to himself. He calls them to live wholeheartedly and unreservedly for his cause above all others. This is what Jesus requires of us if we would live pleasing to him. And so that we can see this from our Bibles this morning and be instructed about this matter, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we'll be considering verses 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, as we come to consider today a call to true discipleship to Jesus. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Now, before I come and expound these words here in our text, let us first remind ourselves of the general context that is before us. As most of you remember, I trust, we have here recorded in the opening chapter of Matthew 8, three specific healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we have the healing of the leper. Secondly, we have the healing of the centurion's servant. And then thirdly, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now we ask, why does Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, arrange his gospel in this way? Well, he does so to set forth the fact that the Messiah Jesus came into the world to heal all kinds of people. Matthew's point is to teach that Jesus did not merely come for the Jewish people, but he also came for those who in his day would be considered the outcast of society, be that lepers, Gentiles, or women. Well, having set forth these three glorious healings, Matthew now in verses 18 to 22 inserts a very brief account about discipleship, that is, what a life of following Jesus Christ is all about. Now we ask, why does Matthew do this? Well, I believe that he does this in order to teach us the very important lesson, which is those who receive grace from Christ are to be completely devoted to him. You see, friends, Christians are not only to be patients who receive in their lives, but they are also to be followers of the Savior who live for him all the days of their lives. While yes, Christians are needy people who must daily look to Christ for comfort and help, the point is, this is not all that they are to be. In the Christian life, on top of receiving blessings, there is to be obedience to the Lord, there is to be faith in him, and there is to be devout service to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. Well, as Matthew sets us forth, the very first thing that he does is to record an event that challenges our understanding of what discipleship is all about. Here, it's as if God is saying to us, I know that many people will be confused about this matter, and so this is why I had this event recorded in the Bible. Friends, we ask ourselves again, what does it mean to follow Christ? Is this merely a fly-by-night affair? Is it merely that which is only to have some importance in our lives, but not that which is to be first and foremost? Well, let's see what we learn from our narrative today. Here we have before us two individuals who want to follow Jesus, but apparently they are very deficient in their understanding as to what this means. So Jesus instructs them concerning this topic, and as he does, notice with me what we read, beginning first in verses 18 to 20, and we'll consider these verses under the heading of the speedy disciple. Notice with me the words, Matthew 8, verses 18 to 20. And when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, verse 20, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, in reading the opening words before us, specifically in verse 18, that when Jesus sees the great multitude around him, he gives a command to go to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. These words of our Lord Jesus Christ wanting to depart from the crowd at first might strike us as odd, because we know he always healed the crowds, but really these words are not odd. You see, even though our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do good to men's souls, he also knew that there was a time in life when he ought to get rest and his followers, and when he ought to be alone with his closest disciples. In addition to this, because our Lord Jesus Christ is divine, knowing all things, he also knew that there were other people in other places who were in need of his help, and therefore Christ could not be bound to only one specific area. Well, Matthew tells us that as Jesus Christ was about to depart, that a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, this is certainly pretty exciting news then, right? I mean, think about it. Here we have this scribe, this expert in Jewish law, this professional, this highly educated individual, this one whose associates typically would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament shows us. And yet here we have this particular individual, this certain scribe, saying to Jesus that with total commitment, wherever he goes, he is on board with him. This man says, "Lord, name it and I'm in." He says, "Jesus, all the way, 100%, whatever the cost, I am your man." Well, again, pretty exciting news, right? I mean, this man is very determined in his disposition. Like what we read of Ruth in the Old Testament when she says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge." So also it is with this first individual. Friends, this man is gung-ho. For him, there are no holds barred. He's totally ready to follow Christ, come what may, or at least it seems to be this way. So how does our Lord respond to this enthusiast? Well, notice with me again verse 20. We read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Well, you talk about taking the wind out of someone's sails. Here it is. Now, as we read these words of our Lord, we might be scratching our heads at this point and saying, what's going on? I mean, doesn't Jesus want people like this to be followers of himself? Doesn't he want people who are completely willing to follow him wherever he goes to be on board with his mission? Well, friends, of course he does. However, Jesus does not want people to make a decision to follow him rashly. You see, what Jesus is doing here is letting this individual know that before he signs on the dotted line in his service for him, things are not always going to be easy. You know, who knows but that perhaps this man who is in view now had seen all of the wonderful miracles that our Lord had just done with several people, and he thought to himself, oh, the ministry must really be a glamorous thing. Perhaps he said, look how many people gather around you when you are in the service of Christ. Oh, this must be great. I want to be part of that crew. But friends, our Lord in his words back to this man says that things are not always what they seem. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. That is, they have their own home. But Jesus says, I do not. Now, while this is not to say that Jesus was homeless, because the Bible shows him lodging in many different places, however, the point is none of these things were guaranteed to the Savior. Friends, Jesus wants this man to know that the Christian life is not always going to be a bed of roses. He wants him to know that it's not always going to be a bed of comfort and ease. And so Jesus wants this man to make sure that his commitment to him is not shallow. His following of Christ could consist in walking a very, very narrow road. And to be sure, it will if he follows Christ in truth. This road will be a road filled with self-denial, hardship, cross-bearing, a road which very few individuals are willing to go down. Unlike joining a social club, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ might even cost one their own lives. Well, again, our Lord Jesus wants this man to be informed about this matter. Our Lord will not call anyone to follow him unless they are clear about the cost they must count. Jesus plays games with no man. Rather, he lays the cards on the table and says, this is what it's going to be like. Well, not at all. Denying that the Christian life is in fact a wonderful life, a glorious life, a life where an individual can know God and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, knowing that their sins are forgiven and that glory is theirs. The point of the matter is, at times it can be tough. At times we may be destitute, even as we read of the early apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, that they were hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. This is how it could be, brethren. And Jesus would not have this man or us in our own day to be ignorant of these things. While not at all rejecting this scribe who came to him, Jesus gives him a clear sight of what might be before him in the days ahead. Now, before we move on to the next person in our narrative, it's interesting to note in verse 20 that we have for the very first time in Matthew's gospel the phrase Son of Man being used from the lips of our Savior in order to describe himself. Now, this is a very significant phrase for Christ, and it appears over 80 times in the Gospels, and it has its roots in the Old Testament. Now, most likely, our Lord, in using this term for himself, is drawing heavily upon what we read in Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds from heaven and receiving dominion and glory with an everlasting kingdom. Now, this passage in Daniel chapter 7 was interpreted by many Jewish people as being messianic, and so it is absolutely right that the Lord Jesus Christ applies this title, Son of Man, to himself. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of Man who is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, who, although in the days of his flesh lived very humbly, now as the risen King of glory reigns above all things. Well, having spoken then first to this would-be disciple, we read next of another disciple in verses 21 and 22 who desires to follow Christ and will consider him under the heading of the slow disciple. Note the words in the passage. Picking up at verse 21, we read, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Verse 22. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Well, in contrast to the first man who was very zealous to follow Christ, we see here that this individual is not so hasty. Now, in verse 21, when Matthew says that another disciple of Jesus spoke to him, I personally, along with others, do not take the word disciple here in the strict sense of meaning that this man was a saved man who was a true follower of Jesus. To me, this man was a disciple of Christ in the loose sense of the word. I take him to be a casual follower of Jesus, even as Judas was being called a disciple of Christ himself in John chapter 12. And so this word disciple can have a very broad connotation. Well, we see here that we have this individual who, again, instead of eagerly seeking to join the ranks and file of Jesus' people, he says to the Lord, before I follow you, there's something that I must take care of, namely, I must bury my father. Now, at first glance, to be sure, this seems like a very noble request from this individual. Certainly, to see that one's father has a proper burial is an honorable thing without a doubt, and this is something that was highly regarded to do in connection to a Jewish people. Now, this being the case, one might wonder why Jesus says what he says in verse 22 when he speaks by way of a command and says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Literally, Jesus says here by use of the present tense of the verb, continually follow me, that is, do this without any interruption, even this one. So why does Jesus respond to this man in this manner? I mean, could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ was not familiar with the fifth commandment, which says that we are to honor our father and our mother? Well, of course not, friends. Jesus is fully aware of this command. And throughout the Gospels, we fully see the Lord Jesus Christ affirming the fifth commandment that we are to honor our parents. And this is seen in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. So what's going on here? Why does our Lord Jesus Christ seem so curt to this individual? Well, in short, it is this. While it is perfectly right and proper for people to provide a decent burial for their father or their parents, this becomes wrong when such an act takes priority over the Savior's call for their lives. Friends, the point is this. God is to be first in all things, then all other human relations. As Matthew Henry rightly says, quote, "Piety to God is to be preferred above piety to parents, although piety to our parents is a great and needful part of religion." Here, our Lord says to this man that as important as it is to take care of your father, your first order of obedience is to me as God, your maker and creator, and therefore let the dead bury their own dead. That is to say, let those who are in the world who are spiritually dead take care of such matters, but rather you do what I have commanded you. Now, of course, Jesus, in saying this to this man, did not say that he could not go to his father's funeral. He just said, don't worry about burying him. Let someone else do it. The point? There is to be no obligation in our life that is to deter us from following the Savior. There should be no family tie so strong that hinders us in carrying out the highest priority in our lives, namely wholehearted obedience to Christ who hung and died for us. Church, true discipleship to Jesus means that his claims and commands are to be obeyed above all others. And for this man, as Charles Spurgeon rightly says, it was a grave fault to put the sepulcher before the Savior. Spurgeon says his father would be sure to be buried by some other member of the family, but no one could obey the command of Christ which this disciple had received. Spurgeon writes, quote, "It must be Christ first and Father next. Living commands must take precedence over duties to the dead." Well, so it is, friends. And here is where I believe the rubber is really going to hit the road for some of us in this congregation. I say that some of us are so bound to our natural families that following Christ in the way that he calls us to follow him is often neglected. For some of us, it's family first, then Christ. But friends, these things ought not be. Since our Savior has died for us, he has exclusive claims over us, and therefore to put others before him is to show that our priorities in life are really not straight. Friends, there's one Lord and Master over you if you're a Christian. It's Christ, not your parents. Jesus is the Lord over all. If you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. And you are to live your life in such a way that shows that this, in fact, is the case. Now, there's something else here that might be said about Jesus' response to this man. And several commentators pick it up, and it is this. Listen, it could very well be that this man's father was not dead at all, and Jesus knew this. You see, friends, we're told by several writers that in Jesus' day, the dead were to be buried on the very same day that they died. And this is confirmed by what we see in Acts chapter 5 when we read that Ananias and Sapphira, after they were killed, that immediately they were buried. Well, if this was the case, as it very well can be, instead of this man following Christ immediately, he wanted to remain in his father's house until he died, which of course could have been several years. Who knows? So this man, in short, was a procrastinator. While the first man in our narrative was very eager to follow Christ, this man was dull, letting worldly matters detain him from what was most important in life. Well, we ask then, what happened to these two men? Did they follow Christ or not? Well, we're not told. We're not told. Contrary to what we read in Matthew 9 and verse 9, note it with me there, that after Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me," we read that Matthew arose and followed him. Well, sadly, there's not a word about these men following Christ as Matthew himself did and the Holy Spirit recorded for us in the text. So what's the strong implication of the words? Well, it's that neither man became a follower of the Savior. That's the implication. It seems that both men were not willing to count the cost that Christ had laid upon them. And this they did, my dear friends, to their utter ruin. Well, so ends then our exposition of this narrative today, which sets forth a call to true discipleship to Jesus Christ the Lord. And having considered it, we need to ask ourselves, firstly, for this afternoon, those who are Christians, we need to ask ourselves, what lessons and applications can we take from this portion of God's Word? Well, there are three, and the first is this. Friends, our narrative today, or from it, we learn a lesson about the necessity of clearly presenting to others what the Christian life is all about. Okay? So what do I mean? I mean, in short, we need to be honest with people. I mean that as we speak to others about all the joys of what it means to be a Christian, we must be sure that we are telling them that the Christian life is often difficult. It's not always pie in the sky by and by. No, friends, there is a very narrow road to walk on if you're a true Christian. There are real enemies against our souls, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. And oftentimes that battle can be very hot. Friends, when we speak to others about being a Christian, we must be true to their souls as Jesus was to these men. You see, while there are multitudes who set forth Christianity as nothing but a life of joy, joy, joy all the time, 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 this is not reality, friends. That's why Paul can say to the early disciples, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And so it is. And so we must express this to would-be disciples. While again, not denying that the Christian life is absolutely a glorious walk, we must let people know in truth it is not always a cakewalk. Listen with me to J.C. Ryle on this point. He waxes eloquent in his language. After speaking about the life of true discipleship to Christ, based on our passage, Ryle says this, quote, "It would be well for the churches of Christ if these sayings of our Lord were more remembered than they are." He says, "It may well be feared that the lesson they contain is too often overlooked by ministers of the gospel, in that thousands are admitted to full communion who were never warned about counting the cost." Ryle says, quote, "Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quality of mere outward religion while there is very little grace." Ryle ends and says, quote, "Let us all remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretense. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us also tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way." Well said by Mr. Ryle. I cannot agree with him more. And this is why in this place, we believe that those who profess new faith in Christ are to have some time to prove the validity of that profession. Whereas in the first century, if someone says, I'm a Christian, typically that person could be put to death by that very profession. However, in our day, there's no pressure upon such people. And so unless we see the marks of true conversion, we make a grave mistake if, say, let's, for example, we baptize people and bring them into the membership of the church before they bear fruit showing that they are the real deal. Now, of course, this is something that we have to wrestle with when it comes to young people in the church. While, of course, we rejoice over every individual who says, God has saved me. If, in fact, it's true, friends, it's all too easy to do this in our day. There's very little pressure. And because this is the case, when a child, for example, makes a profession of faith, while we are to encourage them in their walks with Jesus, we do well to wait and see that as that individual gets older, that they are making hard choices for Jesus Christ the Lord over and against the world, which would be calling them to follow it. Friends, our Lord Jesus commands us in Matthew 28 to make disciples and baptize them, not merely professors of religion. And so I say that unless someone has a credible profession of faith, which means they're a disciple of Christ, we have no business in baptizing them. Just because a kid truly looks saved when he's 5 or 6 or 10 years old, and bless God, he may be saved. However, because that individual has not had the opportunity to have that profession of faith tested, I believe that it's best to wait before we baptize them and receive them into the membership of the church. In waiting, dear congregation, we keep the church pure, and then later on we don't have to discipline that individual who comes to see when he's 18, I'm not really a Christian, I'm going to go serve the world of flesh and the devil. No, in this way, the individual is protected, and so also is the local church. Now, of course, this matter of waiting until we see clear evidence of grace can be taken to an extreme, and so we must be on guard. But friends, as our passage clearly teaches us today, people are not just disciples of Christ because they say, I want to follow him, mom or dad. No. Many people will call Jesus Lord, Lord, and they will be none of his. And since the Bible says the church is only to be comprised of believers, it is not until the visible marks of salvation are present in the lives of individuals that we are to baptize them and bring them into the church. But they said they're a Christian, Pastor, and they're 8 years old. Praise God. Encourage them in their walk with him. But until that individual actually gets to see for himself what a true Christian is, I'm committing myself to Christ, I'm not following those others, how do you know? How do you know? How do I know? When the person is tested, when they could make other choices and they say, I'm not going that way, I'm following Christ, then I say it is much clearer that in fact they are in a state of grace. No testing. You've just taken the mere word, and in doing that, I say, even as we see in our passage, we run the risk of filling the church with hypocrites and apostates. So back to the main point. As people make professions of faith for Christ, we must inform them what being a disciple is all about. We must not give them half the story. We must tell them everything that is involved. Secondly, then, from our narrative today, we learn a lesson about the necessity of living modestly as the people of God. Modestly. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I mean that we learn from our Lord's example of not having a place to lay his head, that as the people of God, we are to live humbly. Now, of course, just like under the other application, this could be taken to an extreme as well. Just because Jesus never owned his own home, this does not mean that we can't own our home. I'm not saying this. But I'm saying that there is a principle to be learned from our Lord's example, and it is this. As Christians, we ought not to be caught up with materialism. Friends, there are so many Christians who have so much of this world in their lives that they have very little of Christ. And it's really sad. Some Christians live as if this world is all that they've got coming to them. But friends, I'll clue you, it's not. This world is fading. And therefore, I say, as the people of God, we are to live with an eternal perspective before us. We are not constantly to be laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, even as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of earlier in Matthew's gospel. But rather, we are to be laying up treasures in heaven. The point, friends, we're to be kingdom focused. We're not to be those who are constantly trying to keep up with the Joneses. No. Rather, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So I ask you, dear Christian here today, are you content with your lot in life? Or are you all caught up with making more and more and buying more and more things? Now, while of course it's good to make money, it's good to be able to provide for your family and others, my point is we need to be careful in this regard. Dear congregation, we live in a world that is filled with greed, filled with lust. And we need to be careful that we don't get caught up with these things. The Christian life is to be a life of self-control. It's to be a life that is lived reflecting kingdom values. It is not to be a life filled with greed or consumerism. It's to be a life filled with Christ, His glory, His church, and in how we could do good to others. And oh, to be a man or woman who lives like this. So how can I help you in this regard? Well, my dear friends, the next time you think about making a big purchase for yourself, ask yourself, will this thing serve God, His kingdom, and His people? Next time, before you make a big purchase for yourself, remind yourself that your Savior, who hung and died in your place to redeem you from the curse of God's law, that He Himself had nowhere to lay His head. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, and it will frame your decision. Got one TV, need another. One car, another. Two cars, we need another. Now we need a boat. Now we need two boats. Got one house, need another one. We should probably get a third. How does that reflect kingdom value? When there's so many in need, so much good that can be done through Christians. May God help us as we seek to make wise decisions in connection to how we live. Not that we should take vows of poverty or anything like this. I'm not saying that. That's unbiblical. But I am saying that as the people of God, we should live humbly. We should live modestly. Having our needs taken care of, the needs of our families, for if anyone does not take care of his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. We should be able to store up for our children. The Bible talks about that. All that's good. So as John Wesley once said, make as much as you can and give away as much as you can. But live kingdom focused. Thirdly, then, having seen a lesson about the necessity of clearly presenting what the Christian life is all about to others, and a lesson about living modestly as God's people, consider with me, thirdly, a lesson about the necessity of truly living as Christ would have us to live as His disciples. In the church, here is where I pick up with what I said earlier about the rubber hitting the road. My dear brother or sister, I ask you, have you really counted the cost of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, and not from the moment when you were initially saved, because I trust you did it then, but right now, in the present? Oh yes, I remember when Christ was calling me, how I said, Lord, I'll forsake all to follow you. Whatever you say, Lord, it'll be first. What about today? Remember the present tense imperative in the verse, follow me. Continually follow me as my disciple all of your days, not just the day you were saved. Friends, if you're a true Christian here, you are a disciple of Christ, and therefore I say, my friend, you must live as a disciple of Christ. And in what way is this? Well, our passage makes it plain. You are to live with Jesus first above all things. Jesus first, not your own desires, not your plans, not your ideas, not even your natural family, but Christ above all things and above all others. So I ask you here today, is this how you live as a Christian? It's how we're called to live. I didn't make up these words. It's in the Bible. I ask you, dear Christian, do you live under the rule and reign of Christ so that wherever He speaks to you in His Word, you say, yes, Lord, I will do this or that thing? You see, friends, here's where we stop playing religious games, if you will. Here's where we leave off mere Sunday Christianity. Here's where we must ask ourselves as followers of Christ, is His call in my life supreme? Am I putting all others and all other things under His lordship? Are all other obligations secondary to what Christ calls me to do? Look again with me at verse 21 in this section of Matthew's Gospel. 8:21. What does our friend say to Jesus in the beginning of the sentence? He says, let me first go. You see it there in your Bibles? Let me first go. Well, church, I want you to underline. You could do it mentally. You could do it in your Bibles also. But I want you to underline the two words in the text there which say, me first. You see them? Me first. Make a mental note of those words. And then make another mental note that these are not the words of a true disciple. A true disciple is not saying, me first. He says, you first. You first, Lord. Your truth, your ways, your commands, your church, first. Not second. A true disciple says, Lord, because you bought me with such a huge price, namely your own blood, I submit myself to you in all that you want from me. And so I ask you here again, my dear professed disciple of Jesus, is this how you are living? Is it you first or Jesus first? You say, how can I know? Well, I ask you, are you one who does all that Christ calls you to do, both in your home and in the workplace, raising your children for the glory of God and being the best employee that you can be? I ask you, are you one who honors the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus calls you to worship Him? Or is this just an optional thing for you? I ask, when it comes to the prayer meeting of the church, is it you first or Jesus first? I ask you, when it comes to doing the work of evangelism, is it you first or Jesus first? Which is it? Which is it? Ask yourself the question. Which is it? Oh, but I got this thing. I got this thing. I've got to bury this one. I've got to be at that meeting. You first or Jesus first? Tell me. Tell Him. Who is it? You want to be a true disciple of Christ? You really want to follow Him? We say, oh, we're Reformed Christians. We believe the Bible. Do we? This is what the passage teaches. Jesus first. Would that we would live this way, brethren. And I know that in asking these questions, they're pointed, they're hard. I ask myself the same questions. Remember, as I said in the outset of the passage, that this section in Matthew's Gospel, this pericope, is given to us in order to challenge our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. It is challenging. And some of our notions are so fuzzy concerning what it means to be a disciple. I go to church on Sunday. Isn't that enough? Jesus says no. He says in all of your life and in every sphere that you live, move, and have your being, Jesus is to be first. These are hard words. But according to Jesus, being a disciple, being a real follower of His, is not a part-time occupation. And so I ask you again, my dear brother, my dear sister, examine yourself this day. And if you're saved, but you know you've been living carelessly as a Christian, then ask Christ to forgive you. Perhaps you've been giving your best to worldly entertainments and to other things and the boss and everything else. And Christ has gotten little of you. Well, today, ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to forgive you. Christ loves to forgive and cleanse his people. Now, dear brothers and sisters, today is the day to renew your commitment afresh to Jesus and his will for your life. This is what you've signed up for. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And I mean wherever you go, Lord. I know it's going to be hard. I didn't come to know you under the pretense of a false gospel. No, I knew it's going to be hard. And I'm here and I want to serve you. And I want to live for you. Don't resign. Re-sign on the dotted line. If you're here and you're a Christian this day, I know this is how you want to live. You do want to live for Christ. And so I pray that if God is tugging on your heart in this regard, that you would be found casting your lot afresh upon Jesus and his grace to cleanse you from any sin or worldly attachments that have your heart. If Jesus has not been first in your life, in any area, say, Lord, forgive me. I've gotten worldly. I've been sidetracked. Help me, Lord, this day to resolve to follow you. Friends, discipleship to Christ is to affect our whole lives, not just some of it, all of it. Well, may God help us then from this day forward to live as such people. To be committed to Christ, his church, his truth, the advancement of his kingdom above all things. Not just to be so-called Sunday Christians, not just to be pew warmers, but to be disciples. Followers of Christ, living hard after this Savior, with all the demands that he places upon us, knowing that his commands are not grievous. Will you re-sign this day? Will you recommit yourself to Christ to serve him, my dear Christian? Well, may it be. May it be that our lives as servants of the King will reflect the truth that he, in fact, is our Lord and Master, and that we ourselves are his willing subjects. Well, I close then this afternoon with a word to any here who are not true disciples of Christ. That is to say, you're not a saved individual. What you need to know, my dear friend here today, is that Jesus calls you to follow him. He calls you to follow him. Young person, older person, whoever you are, Jesus calls you to a life of commitment to himself, and he calls you to do it this very day. Young person, whoever you are, teen, Jesus says, follow me. So how will you respond to Jesus' call? What other things are you going to follow? What other persons, what other pursuits are you going to go after instead of Christ, the Son of God, who is here this day and says, forsake everything and follow me? My friend, you make a poor choice, an eternally soul-damning mistake, if you don't follow Christ. He says, follow me. Oh, but that's going to mean this, Lord. That's going to mean this thing or that thing. Yes. It's going to mean you're going to lose your entire life as you know it. But Jesus says, unless a man loses his life for me and the sake of the gospel, he cannot gain it. So friend, what thing in your life are you holding on to? What is keeping you back from following Christ, who hung and died so that individuals like you could be forgiven of all your sins and freed from the wrath of God, having absorbed it in his own soul in your place? You see, when a person understands the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead, so that we can have a perfect standing before the Almighty. When a person understands this in truth, They don't say, well, that's nice, but I'm going to keep on going my own way. No, they say, Lord, if you would do that for me, I'll do anything you want me to do. My dear young person, older person, teenager, follow Christ. Say, Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, break me free from the things that I deem as important in life, because following you is to have the preeminence. My dear non-Christian here today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you will know of a truth what it means to be a Christian who indeed wants to follow Christ. I say that there's no greater privilege known to mankind than to follow the Savior. If you're not following Christ, you're following the ways of this world, the flesh, and the devil. And my friend, that path will lead to destruction. Follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. To know him is a glorious thing. To know him is worth all that comes our way in the life of discipleship to the Savior. Let's pray. Blessed Jesus, we thank you this day for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it has arrows of conviction for us. We confess this day, Lord, that we're not all that we should be. Many of us have gone off the mark, gone off the path. We're part-time disciples of yours and part-time disciples of others. Lord, this is not right. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to cleanse us, O Lord, for our half-heartedness. And I pray, O God, that this day you would renew in your people a vigor and a love for you and your truth, your ways and your commandments. Help every Christian in this place, O God, to be totally sold out for you. Moms, dads, children, young ones, all serving the Lord Jesus Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength for the glory and praise of his own precious name. And we pray it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.